Tonight, we're looking at Psalm 145. And as we begin, let me read this psalm. Psalm 145 begins in this way. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Father, we ask your blessing now upon this meditation from your word, asking for your help and for your grace. May it be fitted, Lord, to the need of your people tonight. May it be their encouragement. And Father, would it cause us to go forward into the age in which we live with greater confidence. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, this evening, as we come into this, let me say that as beginning with Psalm 145, it's my intention over the next few weeks in the Lord's Day evenings to take just a bit of a break from our passage looking at one book of the Bible and one sermon. We've come to the end of the Old Testament. We came to Malachi last week. And I thought it would be appropriate in light of the season of life we find ourselves in to speak to this God's people, the saints, the church, and those who will hear this, of the kingdom of God, of the King and his kingdom, and to speak to this in for a while so that we may have refreshed in our hearts and minds who truly is ruling over the affairs of the sons of men. Well, with that, we have read this psalm and looked at this, and as we come to this psalm in 145, we realize there are 150 psalms in the Psalter that our Lord has given to us. And so from here to the end, there are six psalms left. And these psalms have been described as something of a grand finale. And this first psalm, 145, is the first of six that it closes the Psalter like a great display of fireworks at a great end of a great day, say the 4th of July or something like that, when we see the fireworks lighting up the sky. Even more so, these words light up the hearts and imaginations of God's people as we hear, after all the trials and troubles of his people, as we hear now something of the greatness of our great God. It is a beautiful prayer, and it's a beautiful setting for us to put our minds into and to rest and repose in what we see here. Now, we learn in this psalm something of purpose and promise and of the person, the three P's, alliteration a little bit, something of the purpose and the promise and the person who is being spoken of and to. And we learn here from this very first verse something of the nature of David's views of this psalm and how he intends to use it. David is actually making promise to God. David says, I will this, I will that, I will do this, I will do that. These are, when they're spoken to God and promises made to God, they're what our confession of faith refers to as vows. A religious vow, according to the confession of faith, is only that which is between a man or a woman, a person, and God. It's a promise made between you and God. So when David says in the opening volley of praise, I will extol you, my God, O King, this is a vow that David is singing to his people and singing ultimately to God. And so as David picks this up and takes this on through and then exalts in the nature of God, let this be remembered by us as we go through this. David is paying his vows. That's something that we could all remember as we come into the presence of God, as we gather even tonight or on a Lord's Day morning or in any setting where God's people are called to worship together. We are there singing and paying, as it were, our vows. And this is a very lawful, right, and godly thing to do, to praise God for his goodness and to say, Lord, I'm one of your children. I will praise you. This is what the heart ought to be enthralled with. It's what ought to fill our days. The words of God's goodness ought to be filling our mouths at all times. Well, to begin with, let's tune our heart strings and consider the words of David now here in Psalm 145. Well, in this first verse, he says, I will extol you, my God and King. So here's the vow that's paid. And the word extol is the verb that he is using to explain what it is that he is going to do. He is extolling God. Now, what is the word extolling? We probably don't go around in our normal vocabulary and talk about extolling all that much. But David uses it here in Holy Scripture. And it's a word that means to exalt and to lift up. It's a word that would mean here to lift high. Now, we might ask ourselves, what is this? How do you lift God up? I thought God was over all in the first place. How do I, poor creature that I am, lift God up? Well, that's not the idea that David has in mind. The idea that David has in mind will relate much more to, oh, let's say a parade. Have you ever been to a parade? Yes, many of us have been to a parade. And have you seen, oh, perhaps a marching band come down the street? And in front of that marching band that's from a university or from a local high school, and you'll see the name spread across in a banner. And then behind that banner are all the marching band. And that banner is lifting up that name of that high school or college band as they walk through, so that everyone in the parade can see who it is and what they're doing. They are extolling their school. They're lifting up the name of their school and also of the band. When we lived in Iowa for 5 years or so, and we were part of a congregation, a very rural congregation there in Iowa, and they had a good practice. And every summer, parade season, Iowans love their fairs and parades, and especially in these nice rural cities and towns. And so there were about four or five of these little cities that would have parades that were near the church, which was located in the country, 3 miles down a gravel road, no matter which way you traveled. And so they had developed a banner. They had a banner, and it was very similar to what is known by Covenanters or the RP churches, the blue banner. And they took this banner that stretched across the road, and they would go with all of the members of the church that could come, and sometimes it would involve a float behind it, and they would march in front of it, and they would lift up literally the name of God in front of all the communities as they marched down the street. That was their joy and desire to do that. Now, that's a very literal way of doing exactly what David is saying here, extolling God. I wonder how we might extol God in our places, in our city, in our neighborhood, in our lives. What kind of a banner are you going to put out so that all the world can see, I will extol God. I will lift him up. One way that the congregation here does it, a very simple way here in Shawnee, we have what's called a marquee that's out in front of the congregation's meeting place. And we put scriptures up there in the marquee. And people can come along and see the name of the Lord and extol God for who he is. We are certainly invested in seeking to extol the name of God. But we ought to do this in other ways than just in a parade or just a marquee. It needs to also be written, as it were, across our forehead so that when people meet us who know us, they can say, there's a Christian. There's a person who means what he says. I've seen him praying over his lunch at noonday, and I've asked him, why do you do that? And he says, we're to receive everything with our food with thanksgiving. And so I'm praying and giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness to me. In fact, our psalm tonight is going to talk about this very thing in the latter portion. And that the eyes of all look expectantly to you. You give them their food in due season. And this is something to extol and praise God for, that he has done this. And it's an opportunity a Christian can have in a restaurant, in another place, not to make himself stand out, but so that if others should come by and take notice of that, God is praised and thanked. Have you ever been in a restaurant situation, Christian, where perhaps you have prayed and one of two responses has happened? I've seen them both. I've seen the sneers. I've seen people scoff. But I've also had the wonderful privilege of having people look and glance across the restaurant and say, literally, thank you for praying. Praise God. And they were encouraged, and conversations were started in this way. And so it's one way. But what about when you have coffee with the neighbor over the fence? How can you extol God? Well, you can by loving your neighbor. First of all, investing into his life, thinking about who he is or she is and what they might need. Maybe it's a widow next door, and how you can care for the widows in your neighborhood or the people who have a surgery, they're not able to rake their leaves in the fall or shovel their snow in the wintertime. This past winter, I had that exact thing happen to me, and a Christian man, dear brother in the Lord, next door to me, snuck over three times during the winter to shovel my snow so I wouldn't have to. What a wonderful thing it is. That's exalting the name of God. I could look at him and I could see him praising God through his acts and actions. But then also very direct words, going out specifically to say to others, do you know the Lord? Would you like to hear the gospel message? Can I share with you the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? And actually take the time then to walk them through the very foundation of your hope and faith in Christ. This is all part and parcel of extolling. It's a mother getting up in the night with her little ones, giving her husband rest so he can go off to work the next day. It's the husband working long hours and coming home and bringing the paycheck, putting it in the bank so that the family will have goods and the children can have education and the church can go on. Friends, it's this that extols God in every way. But going on, he not only do we see that he is extolling, lifting up, but now notice the person. Who is he extolling? Well, first of all, he's God, and he's his king. He's El, the mighty one, the one who's over all and who created all things. And he is the king of all, the one who is in authority over every living thing. We know that the Lord owns all things. He created by the word of his mouth, the power that he has. And it's all his by right and by title. And so David addresses him. Now remember, David himself, who likely wrote this psalm, or certainly his reflections are seen in this psalm, himself was a king. And so David could understand the responsibilities. He could understand also something of the authority and how he was to use it and display as a mirror God's character into the life of the church in the Old Testament and to rule righteously. And so David is extolling, he's lifting up the Mighty One in sense of that he's praising him in front of all the church and in front of all the nation, and in fact, in front of all the world, that God is the King. But not only does he seek to lift him up, but in the latter part of this verse, the second part, I will bless your name forever and ever. Now this word bless here, in the first place, would mean to kneel, to come before and kneel. We see this in Psalm 95, kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This is a mode of worship in which David and the Israelites of old would often find themselves engaged in. But it need not only mean that which is physically done in kneeling, but it also has to do with blessing, giving ascription of greatness too. And what is it that he's blessing? What is it that he's bowing, at least metaphorically in his heart, before? Well, it's the name of God. And aren't we told that the name of God in the third commandment is to be hallowed? We most certainly are. Aren't we told in the Lord's Prayer that God is hallowed? Hallowed be your name. It most certainly is. And so David here is in company with both the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, as well as the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. We are to bless God's name forever and ever. Now we're going to ask the question, how can I, poor saint that I am here in this fallen world, subject to the death that comes upon all men, how can I praise God forever and ever? Well, we know that in this world we will die, and that after us, we're going to see that there will be generations arising, and we're going to have a special responsibility to teach that. But not only this, but here's your privilege, saint. You live forever. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. So you not only have the privilege of praising him here and now, but through all of eternity for all of the work that he has done. In verse 2, we see also that David would do this systematically. Regularly. He would not just do this once in a while at a great feast day. Well, you know, there are those in the church who are called CNE Christians. Do you know what that means? Do you know what a CNE Christian is? Christmas and Easter. Those who show up to church two times a year. They come at the seasons when they think are the high times of the year. Dear friends, in the Old Testament, they had folks like that as well. But David here reminds the people of God, it's something that's to be done every day. I will praise your name again forever and ever. Now, in verse 3, we see something of the reason of David's praise begins to appear in this song. Not only who we're to praise, and not only that he will praise and bless and extol, but David's praise is according to God's nature. Who is God? Knowing God is essential to praising God. You can't praise someone you don't know nothing about. You can't praise a great athlete who you don't know if he won any ribbons or medals. You can't praise a general who you don't know ever won a battle. And so we need to know our God. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Our God, the Mighty One, the Lord whom we are to bless, is great. And so he is to be greatly praised. Do you see the connection? Because he's great, he's to be greatly praised. So congregational singing is part and parcel of the worship of the covenant people of God. We don't give up the worship, the public worship and singing, only to the professionals. There's nothing wrong with having those who are gifted and able to sing and praise and record and do wonderful things with the music and the praise of God. But dear friends, the congregation of God must never give up on the psalms and the singing of the word of God. And we are to praise the Lord greatly, greatly to be praised. And his greatness is how big? It's unsearchable. It's absolutely unsearchable. Can you search out God? Can you know all the pathways that the Lord has taken? My friends, I have on my computer, I have one of the Google pictures in the background, and it's one that reminds me of this truth of God's incomprehensibility all the time, this great doctrine. As I gaze into the picture taken by the Hubble telescope of the various and the multitudes of galaxies that are in space that seem so infinite to a finite mind, and yet we know that even that is finite. But dear friends, the one who made it is truly infinite. He is God, and he's God alone. And he cannot, his greatness cannot be ultimately, completely, finally searched out. We can know him certainly enough to know the truth of this, but we can never measure God in the measurement of the scales of mankind. This is what is wrong with so many arguments of the atheist and of the secularist in our time who argue against God and the existence of God. They think that God is like them. They think that if something goes wrong, that certainly God can't be keeping his promise of being good. And what they've forgotten is that they think God is altogether like one of themselves. You cannot pull God down and talk to him in any cross way and cross-examine him. Our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased, says the psalmist. Oh, dear friends, we need to know this truth, that the Lord is great, and he's to be greatly praised, and you have an infinite and vast amount of praise to give to him because of his unsearchable character. Well, in verse 4, and beginning on down through a ways, we see something of the greatness of God being discovered in what I'll call a covenantal response. Here in verse 4, we see this. It says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And when we talk about from one generation to the next, that should cause the mind of the Bible reader to go back to the promises of God given to Abraham in Genesis 12 through Genesis 17 and following, how God made promise that he would be the God of Abraham and his seed after him. And so because of that, we understand it becomes part of the covenantal promise that God's the means whereby he makes his greatness known from one generation to the other comes through the education and the teaching of the next generation. It comes through, first of all, in the household, in the home, where the first education takes place. When we teach our little ones about God, when we bring them up on our knee and we explain to them that you, little Johnny, you can't rip that ball away from little Susie because that's wrong the way you did it. You were mean and you were angry when you did it. And the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be hateful and spiteful in our hearts. And you explain the ways of God to them. And you give them God's commandments. And you show them how to be forgiven then, and to seek the forgiveness of others through the blood of Jesus. You begin very elementary in this way until you begin to show them and they grow to man or womanhood and they themselves are ready to take up the calling of ushering forward the greatness of God to the next generation. This is part and parcel of what we do. But it's not only in the covenant home that this takes place. It also takes place in the congregation. In the old covenant, the priest's lips were to keep knowledge. They were dispersed through all of Israel. There were priests in all of the major cities and towns. They were even called suburbs that they were given, lands and spaces that they were given, and they were to live off the tithes of God's people. And in the synagogues of the people of the land, they were to instruct and judge among the people, much like the elders do today. in that time and place they were, and there were those elders. But not only this, but we see corporately in public worship where God put his name, that one generation was taught to the next, and how from kingship to kingship, this was to be the idea that through the line of David, that one son would be raised up to teach the next and to remind them of the covenant responsibilities and of the hope that was to come through that line, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and bring the gospel of the grace of God to this world. This is part and parcel of this covenant, this covenantal response to God and his greatness. It's to be remembered and retold through all generations because it knows no limits. There is no boundaries. Not like the boundaries of men. A man may live 70, 80 years. He may live 110 years. Very few do, but it happens. But then nevertheless, we die and we pass away. But God is forever. And so the boundaries here that we are to praise God is forever and ever. And we declare the mighty acts of God. Look through this section, verse 4 through 7, and looking at the verbs again, shall praise, shall declare, I will meditate, shall speak, I will declare, shall utter, shall sing. These are the things that are involved in the work that is given us to do. And what a wonderful work it is to be able to do this, to declare God's mighty works. When we stood out on the street on the day in which we stood forth for life and the life chain here in Kansas City, we were declaring the mighty works of God. We were privileged to do that. When we come together corporately, or when we sit in our homes, or when we get up in the morning and have our personal devotions, we're meditating upon God. Well, not only do we see this covenantal response here in verses 4 through 7, and the glory of God and his mighty acts and great goodness and righteousness, the subject for our meditations and our speech and our memories, all praise in our songs. I want to ask, don't you recognize this is what we're doing at this very hour? Are you entering into that praise with me? Are you here with us who are praising our God? In verses 8 and 9, we see something of God's grace and mercy and goodness observed and as reasons to be praised. Because, again, of who the Lord is. He's gracious. He's full of compassion. And he's slow to anger. He's great in mercy. He's good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. An expression of that was beautiful, most beautiful expression of God's tender mercies are seen even in the life of the wife of Abraham, who was taken from his servant, and how you remember Sarah gave her servant to be Abram's wife to raise a seed to him, and how Ishmael was born of that. And do you remember how that when she was cast out along with Ishmael, how that the Lord took notice of her? The Lord looked upon her. How marvelous is this, that God would look down upon this one whom Sarah cast out, because God would not make Ishmael the son of, and recipient of the covenant of his grace. But nevertheless, the Lord looked down upon her. And you remember how the Lord sent water to that lonely couple, that mother and a son. He and his tender mercies are over all. That reminds me of how the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount reminds us and teaches us that the Lord is good over all. And he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Some theologians refer to this as common grace. That is one title for it. That's just a title. My friends, God's grace is manifested in this way. Well, working forward, we see in verse 10, God's work and his saints spread the fame of his great name. We get to spread the fame of his name. Wherever we go, we're living signs, we're billboards, we're posts for God. Wherever we go and work and live. Now, let me ask you, did you ever score a perfect score in one of your classes? Did you ever get 100% from your teacher? Well, that work spoke well of you, and your teacher appreciated that. And maybe she even put it up on the bulletin board so that all the kids could see the work that was done. Well, my friends, when God created all things, they were very good, says the Bible. And the godly ones tell everyone about God's fame. God's name is great. He did everything perfect when he made this world. Sin, however, distorts and hides the glory of God. Your blessed work and mine is to find ways in which to publish God's word to the world. In verse 13, 11 through 13, we see the glories of God's kingdom are listed here. The glories of his kingdom are listed. Your works praise you. Your saints will bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They'll talk of your power. They will make known, reveal to the sons of men the Lord's mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And then the everlasting nature of the kingdom itself is seen here in verse 13. Oh, have you ever known of a country? Have you ever known of a government? There has never been such one, a government like this on the face of the earth. From the days of Nimrod of old in the book of Genesis to right down to the very present day, whoever is grasping for the power that may come up with it this week, we don't know. My friends, there's never been a country or a kingdom like this, ever. You get to be a part of it. You are a part of his kingdom that never ends. And his dominion is forever, evermore. Well, going on in this, we find here how the merciful character of our King is observed by what God does. By what God does. He upholds the weak. Those who fall in verse 14. Those who are in need look expectantly to the Lord. And God gives them their food in due season. This doesn't answer here the question that, yes, there are some places in the world, even now, I suppose, that there are famines and droughts and wants because of malnutrition and maluse of the resources that God has given. But nevertheless, is it not true that the billions of us have lived down to this age because God has daily given us our bread? Whether often we've asked for it or not, he gives to us. This is the God we praise and serve. He upholds the weak. He supplies food to all in season. And he is righteous and gracious. And he is a prayer-hearing God. He listens to the prayers of those who fear him. And we see this in this section. But then David concludes his worship just as it began, with praise and blessing the holy name of God there in verse 20 and 21. The Lord preserves those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. A godly man who lived years and years ago remarked when he was writing his commentary on this passage, on this psalm, and I'd like to quote this for you because it may sound a little strange to your ears, some of the words that he uses here, but I want to read it and then I'll reveal his name and you might be a tiny bit surprised. But after reading and commenting and meditating upon this psalm, this man says, and I quote, "We only praise God aright when we are filled and overwhelmed with an ecstatic admiration of the immensity of his power. This admiration will form the fountain from which all our just praises of him will proceed according to the measure of our capacity." Do you have any idea who might have written this? Well, the name of the man was John Calvin, a man often thought to be austere and hard and one not given to emotive states. And yet he uses the very language of being enraptured and caught up in that sense of wonder and praise because he could do no other. He was being honest before his God. Friends, when's the last time that you can honestly say you were so filled with gratitude for the praise of God because of who He is, that you uttered a promise, Lord, I will praise you because you're so good. Oh, this is the business of the saint every day. This psalm gives so much food for thought tonight, and we should never go hungry because of it. We have so much to drink here, we should never thirst, and so much reason to live and praise God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, and we pray that its words would live in our heart, and its praise would be upon our own lips, and that we would offer it frequently. Father, we pray your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.